Okay, we are on lesson three, and next week will be the halfway point. I know, it goes fast, doesn't it? Remember, fall section is always shorter, so that is the halfway point next year. So this is called Examining Hope, and we're looking at Job 15 through 21. But first, a real quick review. The review helps us kind of keep in mind where we've been and the important pieces of it. So I always have the review on there, even though sometimes it just takes up a lot of room on the paper, and sometimes I think, oh, maybe I shouldn't do this. And yet, the semesters I haven't done review, there's just so much information, you just don't remember what to clasp onto. So that's one of the reasons I like to do review. So remember that we know that God's pericritic nature is a voluntary outward mindset. It's always this. It's always thinking about the other, always paying attention to the other's needs, trying to name, worth, tend, and give space for the other. That's who God is, that outward mindset. And sometimes we just put it like this. God's for us. God is for us. And that is basic foundational truth that you need to know. That's the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. So I find it funny, and I was in this camp for a long time, to think we want it to be a scientific document when it's all about God saying, hey guys, I'm for you. I want you to know this. Look at what I'm doing for you so you flourish, so you can participate in my life. That is foundational. And if we would remember that, we wouldn't get into so many of the problems that Job and his friends are getting into and that we get into. So foundational that we know that God has an outward mindset. God gifted image bearers with the choice of an outward mindset. Choice is such a big word today, right? We think that we should give everybody choice about everything. And yet God says right from the beginning, I give you choice, and there's only two, an inward mindset or an outward mindset, life or death. Those are the choices. But he gives us that choice because he voluntarily chooses to think about us. And the purpose of Job is to think rightly about God so that we can choose well. The book of Job has an intentional design. It has a rhetorical strategy. So it will expose and examine the thoughts of the world and the thoughts of Job, who pretty much represents Israel. It then will reject the wrong thoughts and replace it with the right thoughts. And then it will present the right thoughts in action, and then practice those right thoughts in action. The literary construct is the roles. Job is the star witness. Hasatan is the one who scrutinizes God's policies to see if there's any weakness in them. And God is the one who defends his policies, choosing Job to be his star witness. The challenge is, does Job fear God for nothing? And it's tested by taking away the benefits. And the witnesses for the prosecution, they encompass the wisdom of the world. Is it as hot in here as I think it is? Okay. Yes. Would you? If the air is on, Robin, just turn it. Don't all panic. Turn it down to 69.
Okay.
I think it's like at 72 right now. So obviously. So we can close the windows. It's when you feel it getting cooler, close the window. examining theology. So last week we examined the theologies of the world and the theology of Israel. And really, those still represent the theology of the world and the theology of the church today. So we kind of use those as the same thing. The great symbiosis is the theology of the ancient Near East world. And the great symbiosis is how they explain how the world works or how the gods run the world. And basically, everything is a transaction between the gods and people. That's simply put. The retribution principle is, of course, Israel's explanation of how God runs the world. But Israel uses not just the retribution principle, but its corollary. And that's important because Scripture never intends the corollary to be part of that principle. But they use both. And they say that that's the retribution principle. Retribution principle is God blesses the rich, the righteous, and God punishes the wicked. The corollary is,
therefore, you are.
Therefore, if you're blessed, you're righteous. Righteous. If you suffer, you're wicked. Okay. And again, we tend to do the same thing Israel does, even in the church. We tend to take that as a foundational principle, both the retribution principle and its corollary. When we use these, or when we mix those together, which is even more common, which is called syncretism, when you mix two religions together, as our foundation for thinking how God runs the world, that constitutes a theology. And when we do that, we will come up with flawed theology, when we use those two things as our foundational premise. And here are the three flaws that the book of Job kind of highlights as flaws when we use either the retribution theory, the great semiosis, or a combination of them as foundational premises of how God runs the world. Number one is we view God as petty. We think God expects too much of us. In other words, we think we're being punished when we suffer, or there's something I did, and that's why God's doing that. This is so funny. I remember distinctly, this had to be 30 years ago, playing racquetball with someone, and she lost. And she said, yeah, it's because I did this. It's because I didn't say hello to my neighbor, whatever it was. And I walked out of there thinking, wow, that's weird. Like we feel like we have to have a reason, and then so we decide that I'm suffering because of something I did.
We're blaming God. Somebody else?
No, we're always blaming God. Okay. We're blaming God for punishing us, right? He's punishing us because we did something, right?
So she didn't blame you.
No. I lost because I did something. And she actually, I think, used God as,
oh, okay.
God is showing me I shouldn't have done that by giving me a loss in racquetball.
As opposed to saying that Jill's just exceptional.
Exactly, right. Right, exactly.
I had a friend once who did that. She got a cold, and she goes, oh, it was because I was making fun of my husband coughing, and so
yes.
That gave me a cold.
Yes, exactly.
But she was kind of joking about it, like, oh, isn't God funny because he put this on me.
Yeah. And yet, yeah. That's really underneath where we think. I remember my sister, so I have a sister that's a year and a half younger than I am, and she has super, super frizzy, curly hair. Obviously, I don't. And my mom said that God had punished her for making fun of a friend with frizzy hair. I remember that. The funny thing is, if you saw my sister today, stick straight, but I think she... chemically. Anyway.
Do you call it karma? I mean, sometimes
Yes. Yeah,
ways.
Right, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. We do that because we value our own needs and desires over God's consistent character. In other words, we say, God should have given me mercy, but he's not. That's what I want. I want mercy, but he's giving me justice instead. And at other times when somebody does something against you, you want justice then, right? And then if they aren't punished for what they did to you, you feel that God is petty. Like, why aren't you doing what you should be doing? The reality is God's attributes are not manifested disproportionately or inappropriately, but alongside one another in their proper place. In other words, one attribute doesn't trump the other attribute. They all rest where they belong and show up where they need to show up, where you experience them. The second flaw is assessing God based on logic. In other words, we allow our philosophies of how the world should work to dictate our beliefs about the nature of God. And this is the one that really causes people to stumble about whether they even believe in God, because we value our philosophies over theology, what God has revealed about himself. We say the world should look like this. God doesn't look like that. Therefore, I either don't believe God, or he's not working the way he should. So God is not what he said he is. The reality is God's revelation of himself is meant to change and shape our understanding of our experiences. So it's interesting that we take our experiences and we let those shape God, rather than God saying, this is who I am. Now let it shape your experience. Right?
That's huge.
Yeah, that's a big deal, right? Yeah. God says this is who he is. God is love and mercy and just and for you. If you If that's the big corollary on top, if that's the big principle on top, God is for you, and you let that shape all of your experiences, then you have to say, well, if this experience was, which feels bad, which feels not very fun, which hurts, that has to fit under God is for me. Now I've got to wrestle with God on that, don't I? How is that going to look? That looks a lot different than flipping it, right? I'm going through a bad time, so that must mean God is mad at me, or that must mean God is punishing me. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
So the flip is a big, big difference, and we rarely recognize that that's what we're doing. Mm-hmm. The third flaw is embracing practical deism. I would say that most of us would say we absolutely don't do that, that we don't embrace practical deism. And that is believing that God set up the world and then pulled himself back and just watches it run. And I would say most of us don't think we believe that. And yet, when we look at Job's friends and Job, they do believe that he runs everything minute by minute. And that isn't something we think about. We don't think about the fact that moment by moment, God is actually making sure that the sun is doing what it's supposed to be doing, making sure that the rain is coming or not coming. It's not that he set it up as a natural law and then stepped away. That's how we like to think about that. But that's deism. That says that God isn't involved in life. That says that God comes in and out of our lives or in and out of the world. But that's not how Old Testament or New Testament ever pictures God. God is always involved in the world, moment by moment. We do that because we value knowing the mechanics of the natural world rather than the activity of God. And when we do that, we don't pay attention to that he is actually involved in everything in your life today. Everything. He's involved in that. We also don't like that because it makes us uncomfortable, because we don't like to charge God with the responsibility for things we don't like. And we'll talk about why we don't like to do that. Okay. That's where we've been. Anybody have any questions about where we've been?
Where do we start?
Where do you start? I think, and here's the thing with Job, you really have to let it build, because it really doesn't, it gives, in the middle, it gives you an idea of where we're going, but it really, until the end, it doesn't say, oh, so this is how I need to look at it. That's purposeful, because remember what I told you about how the brain works. The brain takes in the reality of a situation, of an experience, as if it's their own, if it's told with vivid vocabulary and an enormous amount of metaphors. Would you say Job fits that?
Yes.
I mean, it is the most vivid, descriptive. I mean, what we read today is so vivid. So what it helps us do is begin to experience that for ourselves, so that we experience the journey of where God wants to take us about our thinking and about our thinking about him. So it's helpful to do that, right? And I struggled teaching this because I wanted right from the very beginning to say, this is where it starts and this is where it ends. And yet I want you to actually take that journey. You should have read Job, the whole Job at one time. But until you start reading it piece by piece and experiencing that, you won't begin to discover how important it is to take the journey. In other words, this is what we want. We want to know, okay, these are the mistakes we make. How do I correct them? And let's get going, right? I just want an answer of how do we think rightly.
I struggle between literary and literal.
Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit today.
Okay.
So the journey is important, that we take the journey with Job and with his friends. And hopefully you begin to identify with Job. But there should be sometimes you identify with the friends as well. The friends aren't totally bad. Job isn't totally good, nor the opposite. They're all individually supposed to be portraying how we sometimes get wrapped up in systems and pictures and things like that. So today we're going to examine the testimonies of the three friends and then of Job and talk about that. And then we're going to examine the subject that they're all talking about. So the friends, of course, are still defending the retribution principle. The first set of testimonies, they defended it by telling them all the good things that the blessed get. And therefore, Job, just try to get your benefits back from being righteous. So that was their focus for the first set of testimonies. This time, their focus is focusing on the sufferings of the wicked. So it didn't work. This is what they're thinking. It didn't work to tell them all the great things that he can get back. So just do what you need to do to get it all back. They focused on the benefits, right? Now they're going to say, all right, that didn't get you? You're going to rot in hell. That's basically what they say, right? They're going to get to the point where Job, if the positive didn't help, we're going to try the negative part. We're going to show you what happens to the wicked. We're going to tell you what we know happens to the wicked. So that's their focus for this set of testimonies, right? So they had a first set, they have a second set, and they'll have one more set after this. So when we look at Eliphaz, and you don't have to write these down. I just want you to listen because we're going to listen to what they say. But these are some of the things that Eliphaz says happens to the wicked. They writhe in pain. They have dreadful sounds in their ears. In other words, their own cries are just echoing. The destroyer comes in the middle of their prosperity. It happens suddenly. They know the day of darkness is close. Distress and anguish terrify them. They defy the Almighty and run stubbornly against him, which is why this is all happening. They live in houses ready to become heaps of ruins, and their wealth will not endure. Now notice, Eliphaz is given this generalization of this is what happens to the wicked. But do you notice the kinds of things he chose to say to Job? These are the things that happen to the wicked. Do they sound familiar to you at all?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's exactly what he's doing. That's what all the friends will do is they'll say, this is what happens to the wicked. But they just take the things that have happened to Job, right? So, Bildad, listen to what Bildad says. Bildad says, the wicked's lights will be put out. Their strong steps are shortened. Their strength is famished. Calamity consumes parts of their skin. They're torn from their tent in which they trusted. There will be no posterity, no survivors, no descendants. Does that sound like what's happened to Job?
Yes.
Yeah, you see what they're doing? They're saying, this is what happens to the wicked. Without saying, you're wicked, right? I thought the conversations were great because most of you got to the point where Job wants an advocate. But then it was interesting to see you're wrestling with, are they saying that he's wicked or not? And then when we get to Job, is Job saying God's wicked or not? So we're kind of in the middle ground here. Zophar says, the joy of the wicked is short. They'll have to give back their wealth. Their bones will lie in dust. Their food will turn in their stomach. They'll vomit up the riches that they've swallowed. God's anger will burn into their bodies, and their possessions will be consumed. So what we see is all three of them use Job's circumstances to thinly veil, like, this is what happens to the wicked, Job. In other words, instead of outright accusing Job of being wicked, they're insinuating, right? Mm-hmm. This is how we insinuate that someone is wicked. And if Job is wicked, therefore he is the own cause of his suffering. So it would be as if you were laying in a hospital bed, dying of lung cancer, and yet you'd never smoked in your life. And your three friends come to you, and they tell you stories about all the people they knew that smoked their whole lives and died because they smoked. And it was a wicked death. And they were just suffering and writhing, and their bones were screaming out, and they're screaming all the time, and they can never get relief. Well, that's because they smoked. How do you feel laying in the hospital bed?
Go away.
Go away, right? Go away. And yet, we do this. Perhaps maybe we don't do it to the person laying in the bed with lung cancer, but do we actually think it anyway?
We talk about small
food. Do we think about, well, this happened to them, and so somebody, and I was talking to my family about the lesson, and somebody said, yeah, that's what people say, like a big typhoon comes, and then people say, right?
Yes, there was like so much wickedness in that area.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes. So it's this kind of thing. So it's these insinuations. So remember, they began with, all of the three friends began with, what was their desire to do before they saw Job? They wanted to come and comfort. And then when they saw him, they realized, oh, he really needs an intervention. So we're going to need to exhort him. So the first set of testimonies are an exhortation out of their idea of comforting. Now there's insinuation. So it's from exhortation to insinuation. And where do you think we're going to go next week?
Accusation.
Total accusation, right? So notice the progression from the friends of where they're going with their idea. See, they're not backing off. They're not going, maybe we should think about this. They're just going deeper and deeper, right? Digging into that. So what we're going to do then is we're going to actually read some of these things. I think one of the things that is necessary when you read Job is to read it out loud. When you just read it to yourself, it's very difficult. But when you read it out loud, you begin to get a sense of what's happening and where they're going. So I need four volunteers who love to read out loud with passion. Okay, Karen? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, right there. Which one of you likes to read lots? Most?
I like to read
longest.
Time.
Okay, let's start. I'm going to give you your pieces, and then I'm going to let you, this is what the scars are for. I want everyone to know who you are as you're speaking, right? So. Speaking to Job, and Job, you're going to be speaking to them, but then also to God as well, right? I want you to stand when you're speaking. I've only selected little portions. It was really hard because I wanted to read the whole thing. But I selected little portions that will give you a flavor for what they're trying to insinuate about Job and what they do when they insinuate. So we'll talk about exactly what they're doing, and we'll kind of summarize for each of them. But I want you to hear the language. I want you to hear the passion underneath that and where they're going so that you get a feel for that. And then I would suggest that you do the same when you are studying this, is read it out loud. This section between the epilogue and the prologue, we need to read out loud.
Joe,
so,
can we move up front so that we can actually
look at... Yeah, if you want to actually stand up here,
yes,
that would probably be good, right?
Look at...
Yeah. That would be good. So Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, come on up here. I think I'll get out of the way.
Got it.
So we're going to start with Eliphaz. He's always goes first. He's the mystic.
I don't want to step on your feet. Thank you.
So it's chapter 15, 1 through 11.
Put
it in your notes. So the reading says Eliphaz is 15, 1 through 11. That's what he's going to read. And then between, so when after Eliphaz speaks, then Job, you're going to stand up and talk to him. Okay? All right, go ahead.
Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God, for your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I, and your lips testify against you. Were you the first man born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't? And what you understand that we do not. Both the gray-haired and aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the words spoken gently with you?
I have heard many such things. Sorry, comforters, are all, or are you all? Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I, too, could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have amassed themselves against me. God's hands hands me over to the ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up against his up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you.
Bildad is next.
Yep.
How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we will talk, then can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Oh, you who tear yourselves in anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down, for he's thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. He's torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terror. He's torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from the light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivors where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with terror. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God.
How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry, violence! But I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree.
Therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listened to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God.
Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, and his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men? And do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity, and they will be led forth the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clouds of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while the countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood.
Thank you, ladies.
Make sure I get those sheets back so tonight we can have those.
Honey, hand me your joke, please, and she'll have them all together.
So hopefully as you listen to them, it became a little more real, a little more vivid. It was really interesting to watch even your body language because originally they're giving testimony and they're supposed to be speaking to Job. But what happens when we do that? Like, we don't really want to speak to the person we're insinuating with, right? And it was very interesting because your body language was like, and I'm going to tell everybody here about that. That was perfect because I do think that's probably how they did their testimony, or at least how the author is trying to portray that. What I want us to notice are a couple things about each of the speeches. So Eliphaz, basically he says, you trust in emptiness, Job, lies. You trust in a lie. And because you trust in a lie, you deceive yourself and abandon the fear of God. You don't recognize that he is who you say he is. Bildad says, you trust in your tent. And as you if you listen to what he talks about, Job trusting in his tent, he really believes that the blessings, he thinks that Job thinks all the blessings he has came from his own hand. So he's using Deuteronomy here. He says, you trust in your tent. You think that you've made all these blessings, so you can't possibly know God. You cannot possibly recognize him as the source of your blessings because you think you made your own blessings. So notice that each of them are insinuating that Job is trusting in something different than he should be. Either trusting in a lie, trusting in his tent, in his own making of his blessings. When we get to Zophar, Zophar says, you hoard your blessings. You keep them for yourself. And if you read it again and realize that that's what he's saying, you'll realize what a this is a real deep cut, he says. Basically, you don't let us see all of your blessings because you want to keep them for yourselves and you don't want to share them. And he does insinuate that he doesn't not only doesn't share them, but that he turns his face away from the poor and the needy, which is, that will come up over and over again. And because of that, what you're really doing is hiding your wickedness. All of your words are just hiding. Your words to say I'm righteous are just hiding your actual wickedness. That's how they have defended the RP and insinuated that Job is wicked. Job defends his righteousness. And he uses, when he defends his righteousness, instead of like the friends who use all of the things that happen to the wicked, Job uses all the actions that God has put toward him, toward Job. So Job uses God's actions to say, look, these, I'm going to defend my righteousness because none of these actions are equivalent to what I've done. And he lists in 16 and 19 and 21 action after action after action. I'll just give you a couple of them. God, you've shriveled me up. You've torn me. You've hated me. You've gnashed your teeth at me. You've set me up as your target. You slashed open my kidneys and let the gall run out. I mean, there are some pretty vivid images here. You run at me like a warrior. You close your net upon me. You. I love this one because this will come up again. He says, you pull up my hope like a tree, which is interesting because he's used tree before. We're gonna see the little twist there. You count me as your adversary. You bring your troops against me. And then he says, you've done all these actions against me when I didn't deserve them. But what kind of actions have you given to the real wicked, to the people who really are wicked, and we know? And then he lists everything that was his at one time, right? They will live and reach old age. They will have power. They'll have offspring established and descendants go on. They'll have no fear. They won't be disciplined. They'll have their livestock will thrive. Their children will dance and sing and rejoice. They'll prosper and they'll have peaceful deaths. They'll go to Sheol with a smile on their face. All of that in the midst of their attitude towards you, God, which is, we don't think you're very important, God. We don't have any desire for a relationship with you, God. We don't think you're a very good transactional partner. If you notice what they say in there, you're like, wow. And you think they don't think your ways are helpful. All of that, God, and yet you bless them. Remember, A&E people said all of that's from God. The blessing and the suffering, that's what Job is saying. And you've blessed the wicked who don't, and the wicked are wicked in Job's eyes, not because of what they do, but because of how they see God, right? They ignore God. They don't think God's important. They don't want a relationship with him. So what he is doing is just the other side of the coin of what the friends are doing. The friends are insinuating that Job is wicked, and Job is insinuating that God is not good. So again, he's doing the same thing. He's not outright accusing God yet, although he gets really close. And so at this point, we know Job has stepped over the line because he's insinuating that God is not good. And yet, he's still holding on to, but I still want a relationship with you because I think that's good to have a relationship with you. But he is pretty angry there with God. And so he does insinuate that God is not good. I'm not quite saying yet that God is wicked, although he does say God is wronged me. God is wrong, basically. That was another good part of discussions I heard, people talking about, is Job saying God is wrong? Or is he saying God has wronged me? Well, there's a gray area there, right? And that's where the insinuation comes. He's insinuating God's wrong. He's definitely doing that. So this is the kind of summary of what Job says. God, you're acting against me, therefore you must hate me. In 19, God, you've judged me as wrong, therefore you are not standing up to justice. You're not giving justice. And in the 21 passage, God, you don't discipline the wicked, but you must be very angry at me for no reason. So that's kind of what has happened with the testimonies there. We're going to talk a little bit more about the testimonies, but I want you to notice that one of the key words in this testimony is the word hope and or trust. They're connected, right? Hope and trust. And you'll notice Job started using the word hope in the last testimony, but now it's forefront. So we need to talk about hope. We need to examine the idea of hope and what that is. So hope, it's almost always defined as waiting. And what it means by that is that hope is something to which we believe so that is so fundamentally true that we're willing to wait for it. So that's really, really hope. The idea that we know that there's something true, God has promised something, or we think God has promised something, and we're willing to wait for it. Right? Because hope isn't something I see in front of me. Hope is something I don't see yet, but I believe it's true enough to wait for it. Hope then leads to faith.
Leads to what?
Faith. And when we talk about faith, I always find it funny when people ask, do you believe in Jesus or do you believe in God? The question is not, do you believe in his existence? But is, do you trust him? Mm-hmm. Do you believe that he has your back? Because we do the same thing. When I say, Lord Jean, I believe in you. Am I saying, Lord Jean, I believe you actually have a body and you exist? Is that what I'm saying?
No.
What am I saying? When I say, I believe in you, Lord Jean.
You believe in her character.
I believe that she will act who she says she will be, who she is. I believe in you. I believe that you're going to fulfill your potential. I believe that you're going to be who you say you're going to be, right? It has nothing to do with whether you exist or not. Again, we're so concerned about the mechanics of nature that we kind of flip those ideas.
I think it's in Hebrews, there's a verse about that you must believe that God exists and then that he does certain things.
Right, but who else believes that God exists?
The demons,
right? Right. So the existence isn't the question about belief. It is, do I put my trust in that you will be who you say you are going to be? So that trust and hope are connected, right? Trust shapes how I see life and how I respond to life. I'm willingly dependent on the truth of what I have hoped for. Which means that we have to examine what it is we hope for. And I hope that you... hope. What?
How I see life and how I respond.
How I receive life and how I respond. When you did your homework, one of the questions was about hope, right? And what you hope in. And it'd be interesting to see if you were able to really dig into what you really hope for and what were your initial answers about what you hoped for. Because we do need to examine this, and we examine it through the testimonies of these four men to realize we do the same thing. The reason we need to examine what we're hoping in, what we're trusting in, is because a faith that is placed in a self-constructed trust or truth will lead you to lean into something that will fail. At some point or another, it will fail. And then what happens? What happens when what you're trusting in fails?
You're devastated.
Mm-hmm. And then what happens going forward?
Your belief system has changed.
Your belief system has changed, and are you likely to trust easily again?
No.
So you've got to examine what you're really hoping in, what you're trusting. You've got to examine if it's something that is stable and will continue, or if it's something you've constructed, which is what's happening to both the friends and Job. Hope will be tested in suffering times, in hardships, in difficult situations.
So Jill, are you saying like hoping in who you think God is?
That's where we're going to go, okay? What we actually trust. So sometimes we aren't very good about delineating what we're hoping in. And I think when we do this next section, we should begin to examine, is that what I'm hoping in? And there are some indications that would be what you're hoping in. The reason hope will be tested in times of trial is because it will give you the purpose of exposing any weaknesses in what you're hoping, what you're trusting in. And that exposure always gives space to replace the weakness with truth. Right? That's what's happening in Job the whole time. These testimonies are good for us to recognize if we've done any of these, if we've ever thought these thoughts or said these things, finding out whether we believe in what the friends believe in, hope in, or what Job hopes in, because neither of them are 100% true.
Can it be replaced by prayer? Not what I hope in, but what I pray for.
It's the same thing.
Okay.
It's the same thing. So let me go through this, and then let's see if we have some questions on this.
Do you want a brain break after this?
Do we need a brain break now? What do you think?
Okay.
Yes? No? Yes. Yes. Give us a brain break.
Okay. All right, can everyone stand up? Yeah. Okay. So take your right hand and cross it over your left hand. Okay, then take your right hand and just go up and down. Okay, now take your left hand and go back and forth.
Oh.
Okay, if you think you've mastered that, you could take your left foot and go up and down, just like your right hand is doing.
Oh my gosh. Whoa.
Yeah, that makes it.
Okay. Great. Okay, your brain has been refreshed and you're ready to get going on this. I want you to begin thinking about this because we have all done these things. And God is always progressively pulling us to a deeper faith in Him. So please don't listen to this and go, yeah, those stupid people. Because that is all of us. So the friends are portraying a hope in a system of God. Trusting in a system. In other words, what did we call last week? A foundational premise, right? They're trusting in the premise or a system. Will always call for loyalty to the system, even though it's a godly, in quote, system, even though it's a system that supposedly they think God has given us, you will still have to give loyalty to the system. In other words, every solution you come up with for suffering, for getting out of suffering, will have to fit within that system. Notice the solutions the friends come up with. The first testimony, the solution was do whatever it takes to get your benefits back. That fits under the RP system, right? The second solution they come up with in this set of testimony is recognize your own wickedness. That fits the RP system, right? So they have to work within the system to give them solutions because they have to be loyal to the system, because that's what they're hoping in. They're hoping that the RP is right, so that they have this idea of how to go about life. The second thing that will happen that will be required if you trust in a system is that you will have to denigrate the system's opponents. If someone says, that's not how the world works, you're going to have to put them down, right? In order to be loyal to the system, you're going to have to put them down. Your words will be harsh, whether implicitly or explicitly, which is what we see here, right? The words, have you ever had anybody speak to you this way? Yes. And it's not fun, is it? Most of us haven't had people speak to us this way, but I can guarantee you, you've probably had people think about you this way. When their system was challenged by either your suffering or their suffering or something in between that. When we use harsh words to somebody, it's almost always because we see them as a them in an us and them environment, right? And when I put my hope in a system and someone says, that's not how the world works, all of a sudden, if I'm going to be loyal to the system, it's an us and them situation, right? And that's what happened. Even though their original intention was, it's like someone going out to witness the way that some have thought was a good idea, go out and witness, and somebody doesn't like it, all of a sudden, I've got to denigrate you. I've got to say something. Because what's happening there is a defense of yourself, right? Because you just questioned my deepest hope that the system is right. Your words will expose what you think is dependable, what is necessary. And the third thing that you will do that will be required if you trust in a system is that you will reject paradoxes, which is why we like systems. Because mm-hmm. we don't like paradoxes. And systems give us the black and white. They lay out the land fully. There's no gray areas, no surprises, and no need for relating. Right? That's what a system does for you. Here's your system. Just follow these rules and you're good to go. And then when someone says, I don't think that's how the world works, all of a sudden your hackles get up, right? What do you mean? And now I see you as a them. And now I've got to put you down so I can rationalize my stance, where my hope is. And I need to reject paradoxes. That's why I like a system. I don't want to deal with paradoxes, so I will reject it. Trusting in a system is always about us. So suffering, ours or somebody else's, will reveal that that's true, that it's about you, and it's about your fear, and it's about you being comfortable. So we will begin to defend ourselves. I want you to notice, if you go back to the speeches that each of them gave, the very first thing they do is they talk about themselves. And they say, I love, Cindy, do you remember what yours said at the beginning? I don't have it. Zophar says something like, I'm offended.
Yes.
Each of them say that same thing in a different way. Who are you to say, why do you think I don't know? The first thing they do is defend themselves, which is pretty interesting, right? Here they're supposed to be loyal to the system, but the first thing they do is defend themselves, which tells you right away you have put your hope in a system and now it's being attacked and now you have put up a wall. Now it's about you. And every one of the friends did that.
Didn't Job do it too, though?
Job does it too. We'll see that. That's exactly right, Janet. That's exactly right. System's good for me because it tells me if I just do this, I'm going to get this. And I like that, right? I like systems. Systems give me confidence. They give me, I know the picture, and now I can go ahead. Right?
Uh-huh.
They give me security, right?
Parameters.
They give me parameters, right? Yep, everything. I love that, right?
That's so great.
Give an example. I'm going to give an example at the end, okay?
Oh, you are. Okay.
Just as we finish talking about systems. You won't like it. We will begin to attack the other. So it's not enough to defend myself, right? They didn't stop with, you've offended me. But then they attack, and the attack is vicious, right? Their attack is, they need to justify themselves. So they're going to attack the other. And remember, we talk about that's how the brain works. It's always going to be, if it's inward mindset, it's always going to be, I'm going to defend myself, but in defending myself, I have to attack you. I have to make sure that there's this separation. So I'm building myself up, putting the other down. It's interesting how vicious they are considering their intention was to comfort, right? And then their intention was to exhort, to have this intervention. But see what happened? It's personal, right? And now I'm going to attack. The third thing that will happen when you trust in a system is that you will refuse to wrestle with God over it. Note that the friends still have not had one conversation with God. Not one. They have come with the idea that they're wise. You've just attacked their system, and now they're going to defend themselves, and they're going to fight against you, and God is out of the picture. The interesting thing is, at this point, or at any of the points, there was always an invitation to, hey, did you ever think maybe you want to ask God about what advice you should be giving? And when you do that, maybe God will say, have you examined your own ideas? But there isn't any of that, right? So when you're defending a system, it's rare that you're going to go to God and wrestle over it.
It's like Adam and Eve.
Exactly. So what happens with Adam and Eve? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Do they ever go? That has always been, for me, a very difficult thing about Genesis 3. I will read it and go, Adam, why aren't you saying to God, God, I know that you're a merciful God. Why don't you forgive me? He never does that because he's in the position of he's now trusted something different than God, right? Mm-hmm. And he doesn't want to wrestle with God over it. He doesn't want to say, God, would you forgive me? Or God, where have I gone wrong? Or what have I done here?
He already knew, I think, didn't he? Didn't Adam already know what he did wrong?
Yes, but
so
remember,
he's defending himself.
He's already transferred his hope to somewhere else, right? Someone who trusts a system will reject out of hand the probability that the system is wrong. Because what happens if the system's wrong? If I even entertain that thought that the system's wrong, what happens?
Everything crumbles,
yeah, right? And that's scary. I don't want to go there. So most of us will not. This is not to say that all of us won't, but most of us will not do that. All of that reveals an inward mindset. I've chosen an inward mindset. And an inward mindset is always going to produce pride. It almost necessarily has to in order to keep it there. Notice how arrogant the friend's replies are. Would you say they're pretty arrogant?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the funny thing is, what do they accuse Job of?
Arrogant.
Being arrogant.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm. Like how a liar won't believe anyone else.
Right, exactly, yeah. We can talk about what happens with the brain as we begin to project what we are onto others. Mm. And pride is an indication of needing or desiring control over our own lives. Right? Fear over losing that control. That's what a system helps us to have control. We like that. Control. So, trusting in a system that isn't meant to be a system. Remember, I told you that the retribution principle, God never laid down as a system. He never laid it down as a foundational premise. In the wisdom books, he actually tells us what the RP is supposed to do. So in Proverbs, he tells us the retribution principle, is proverbial in nature. So when you read Proverbs, you know, right? I hope you know that a proverb is not a promise. You know that, right? A proverb is something that describes a tendency. This is usually what would happen. Not a guarantee. In Psalms, the Psalms describe the RP. They say that the blessing that comes out of the RP is God's presence, not things, not a good life, not comfort, not health, but God's presence. And that's the Psalms. All over the Psalms do that. And especially when you get into the imprecatory Psalms, we did all these, right? Mm-hmm. And we realize that the hardest thing is not all the pain he's going through, but the loss of presence of God. And then in Ecclesiastes, it tells us that the RP is a call to be faithful to God, not put God in a systems box. Often, just like the friends, our systems, the systems that we tend to hope in, are rooted in something God has said, but then we've added to it, or we've changed it somehow, which is what they did with the RP. The RP wasn't meant to be a system to live by. It was meant to do these things. It was meant to be proverbial. This is usually what happens. It's meant to describe a piece of God's nature, not this is the foundation of what you live on. Genesis 1 and 2 gave you the foundation. You don't need that anything else. Israel had the revealed word of God. They had the evidence in front of them that the RP, they had Ecclesiastes, they had Psalms, they had Proverbs, that the RP was not a foundational premise. And yet, they still, as a whole, Israel, used the RP and its corollaries as a foundational premise, which is why they get into so much trouble, because they hope in this rather than in God. So, Anne asked me for an example today. We know that all scripture is literally true, all scripture is true. And of course, there are some people who say all scripture is all metaphor. That idea that scripture is literally true comes from God's revelation that all scripture is inspired, right? And here's the thinking. All scripture is inspired. Therefore, all scripture is true. Therefore, all scripture is literal, historically true. We make these leaps, right? All scripture is historically true. And that's where we have a problem with, and lots of you have told me I'm having a problem with Job being a construct, right? Why? Because we have hoped in a system that we have created. God says that scripture is inspired, and we take that to mean, down the line, all scripture is literally true. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. Yes? If that's the system I hope in, that all scripture is literally true, that it's historical fact, then I ask, well, what about Job? If Job isn't true, if Job isn't a historical narrative, then what else isn't true? Right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I begin to think those ways. Mm-hmm. It is because when I begin to think about that as a system to put my hope in, that all scripture is true, and when I say that, I mean literally true, historically true, when that's my system, then I refuse to consider genre as part of the context. I refuse. You asked me what's the difference between literal and literary, right? Literary is how things are written, right? I write in different genres. The Bible is written in different genres. We speak to one another. We write a love letter differently than we write a letter of complaint to the city, right? Those are different genres. I don't use the same language in those, right? And yet, if I have decided that I've been told scripture is inspired, which means to me scripture is literally true, then I'm going to reject even looking at genre as a context, right? Because what did I say about system? I'm going to reject anything that goes against the idea that scripture is literally true. Even though we are okay with the fact that Jesus uses wisdom genre. Where does he use wisdom genre?
Parables.
In the parables. We're okay with that, right?
Yeah.
I had somebody say, I'm just having a hard time with Job being a construct. And I said, do you have a hard time with Jesus telling parables? No. Mm-hmm. Why not? Well, because it's Jesus. And Jesus, the Word, also told Job, right? Mm-hmm. He's told it all. Yeah. If he can tell the parables in the New Testament, he can tell Job as a construct.
Well, and also, like, I don't struggle with the characterism in Proverbs. Like, I know that is not a real person. Why? Right. Because I know that Proverbs is written differently.
Right. Yeah. Right.
But, like, for me, like, if there's a name and there's a place, like, Job is from, oh, must be a real person. Mm-hmm. But... Mm-hmm. But I have to consider the genre.
Right, yeah. Exactly. You have to consider the genre. Mm-hmm. And you also have to consider the cultural context, how they wrote wisdom literature. This is very common to use a known person who had some problems and then use him as the basis for your story. And the basis of the story, and see, even when I use the word story, some of you are just like, I don't like that.
Yeah.
Right? Story just says, I'm telling you something to teach. Remember, wisdom is always about teaching you a specific point, which is exactly what the parables did, right? So there's no difference between those two. And yet, for us, not only if I'm going to believe in a system, I'm going to reject what else? What do systems always reject?
Paradoxes.
I will always reject the paradoxes. And there are way too many paradoxes, right?
Oh, that's like the whole story.
Right, exactly. Yeah. It's all that. I will reject, now listen to me, fact and fiction can both be true. What do you think about that? Fact and fiction can both be true. Is that a paradox? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can it be true?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We don't like that, though, right? We don't like paradoxes because paradoxes require us to struggle and wrestle and think deeply.
You're making me think way too deep.
If I base my hope on a system, this system, then I will be rocked when it is challenged. When you come to Job and someone teaches you that Job most likely is a construct, all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait. I'm having trouble with that. This is an opportunity for you to go, I need to wrestle with this. But what's the more likely response to that?
Rejection, just
outright. Outright rejection, right? No, that's not true. I'm just not going to take that, right? That's what happens. And when you do that, you can be sure your hope has been in a system. And that is something we have all done. We have taken something that God has said and we've molded it to what we want it to be. And then we've put all of our hope in that. Let me read you something. This is so interesting. I get Christianity Today. I hadn't read it for a while. And I just picked it up this week. I wish I had picked it up last week because one of the articles is literally on, when I read this, I thought it was funny. Do any of you get Christianity Today?
What is it?
Christianity Today. Oh, if I can find it. It's on last week's lesson on Job. Job's words give us voice when we suffer intensely. So it's all about where Job says, yet though he slay me, I will hope in him. And remember we talked about that's not really what we've learned, and that's exactly what the guy says here. I'm reading going, yes, thank you. I wish everybody was reading that. But the interesting thing is, the article that even to me pulled me more was an article on Madeline L'Engle. Everybody know who she is?
Oh, yeah.
Madeline L'Engle wrote A Wrinkle in Time, which I think is in a movie right now.
It was like six months ago.
Which is interesting. Madeline L'Engle was a Christian author. She passed away not very long ago, right? Yeah. But the article is called The Paradox of Madeline L'Engle. I thought, oh, I got to read this. So I will read you part of this article. This is a quote by Madeline L'Engle. If we are willing to live by scripture, we must be willing to live by paradox and contradiction and surprise. Mm-hmm. She wrote more than 60 books, her best known being A Wrinkle in Time. But she may be best loved for her book, Walking on Water, Reflections on Faith and art. In it, she writes, "We live by revelation as Christians, as artists, which means we must be careful never to get set into rigid molds. The minute we begin to think we know all the answers, we forget the questions." That's what's happening here, right? Langille refused to be forced into an either-or. And so rather than approaching her subject chronologically, this book on Langille proceeds thematically with chapter headings that identify pairs of complementary opposites. Icon and iconoclast, sacred and secular, truth and story, faith and science, religion and art, fact and fiction. Like Langille, this author shows a clear preference for risk over certainty, narrative over affirmation, and questions over answers. Langille refused to be pigeonholed, and therefore it had a tumultuous effect on her life and career. She had a mixed reception with A Wrinkle in Time. One example, A Wrinkle is clearly and unequivocally Christian. I would love to see the movie because I doubt very much that they have that there. Enough to make non-religious readers squirm. Lois Lowry, who is a current children's author, has expressed doubt that the book would ever be published today because it's so blatantly Christian. "In the world of literature, Christianity is no longer respectable," wrote Langille. "When I'm referred to in an article or review as a practicing Christian, it is seldom meant as a compliment." But censorship of her work from Christian critics has been just as ferocious. Mm-hmm. A Wrinkle in Time has been labeled spiritual poison. Arthur points out that similar criticism was aimed at C.S. Lewis. Both have been denounced by people of faith, scorned by the literati, and banned from libraries. Both worked as lay evangelists and apologists. Both reclaimed myth and championed the arts. Both wrote in multiple genres, and both remain notoriously difficult to categorize. One more comparison worth sharing. Both Lewis and Langille wrote in reaction to the prevailing assumptions of modernism. They went about it differently. I think all of that talks about what's happening in Job here. Job is tough. We don't want to deal with it. I don't know how many of you have ever studied Job, let alone heard any sermons about Job. And usually if you heard sermons about Job, it's not about the whole book, right? It's specific ones that take out, and I can almost guarantee you it's been out of context. It's too paradoxical for us. We don't like this. And we want a hero that's complete hero, a model for us, and we don't like the fact that Job is not a model, nor is David or anybody else for that matter. But all of that to say, paradoxes, I think, are our biggest reason why we don't read the Bible more and why we don't read it deeply, because they scare us, because they will challenge what we hope in. They will challenge our thoughts, the way we think about God, what we think about the systems that we think are in place. So, Annie, did that long-winded answer? Okay. So that's a system. That's just one system of many. But Job doesn't put his hope in a system. He instead puts his hope in a picture of God. So the friends put their hope in a system of God. Job puts his hope in a picture of God. But trusting in a picture will also require loyalty to the picture. All the solutions must fit under that picture. Job's picture is that God is relational and honors relationship by upholding the RP, blessing those who are in relationship with him. That's his picture. We see that, right? Through the whole thing, that is his picture. So his solution, his picture is God is relational, and he shows that he's relational by holding up the RP, by blessing those who are in relationship with him. He believes in the corollary, right? But he's struggling with it now, right? He's having tension. I have a friend who always says to me, every time I tell her of a new diagnosis with Lissa, and there have been many, she always says, that is not fair. Lissa is one of God's warriors. How can God do that? That's how Job feels, right? Mm-hmm. That the picture of God is, if you're in relationship with him, that God will honor that relationship by blessing. So he has to do the same thing the friends have to do. He's got to be loyal to the picture, and all the solutions must fit under there. That means that his solution is going to be some relational reminder, a face-to-face with God, to get God to recognize him again. Job, this is what Job really expects. Job really expects God to say, oh, Job, I'm so sorry. I did not recognize you. I'm so sorry. My bad. That's what Job expects. He thinks God has just completely overlooked the fact that he's the one in relationship with him. And he expects God to, at some point, say, oh, man, Job, I don't know what I was thinking. Sorry about that, pal. In the same way, when I trust in a picture, I'll have to denigrate any systems advocates. Right? Because it's really a picture of God I'm hoping in, not a system. Or any opponents to my picture. Don't tell me that God doesn't bless those who are in relationship with him. I've spoken to people, and I've heard this exact thing. They are going to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. God blesses those who are in relationship with him. But for Job, since he feels the system is broken, Job feels completely justified to tell them how stupid they are. And he does so, doesn't he? He tells the friends, you're stupid. You're upholding this system, and the system's broken. Why would you do that?
Put a hand over your mouth.
Exactly, exactly. And since they're also clueless about relationship, which he's grabbing onto, Job also feels justified to see them as them, which is irony again. And by the way, there is irony galore in Job. And the irony is, Job says, hey guys, life is all about relationship with God. But you're so stupid, you don't know that. So I am not going to have a relationship with you. That's what he says, right? That's what he does. And we're there too, right? We do that too. We think, since we're so enlightened, so we know so much about God and how God works, that when people are so stupid and they're under a system of God's, we just go, they're a them, right? They're a them. They're over there. So Job will need to do the same thing as people who trust in a system. When he trusts in a picture, his solutions must fit the picture. He must denigrate the system's advocates. But he, for him, instead of rejecting paradoxes, he's going to reject the contrary circumstances. He will refuse to receive the circumstances as purposeful. He can't do that because he's trusting in a picture of God. And God's picture for him is that he will always honor the relationship by blessing them. It's why I asked you the question. Did you do the question in the group?
Yeah.
What would you rather do? Would you rather plan your own birthday celebration or have a family member plan it?
Family
member. Mm-hmm. So if some of you said family, how many of you said I'd rather plan it? So several. Why? Why would you rather plan it?
I don't like surprises.
You don't like surprises. What is it about surprises you don't like?
I don't know what's going to happen.
You don't know what's going to happen. You're not in control, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. That's basically why I'd plan my own, right? When you said I would let someone else plan it, did you say anything else beside that?
Yes.
Okay. All of you had qualifications, right? And the qualifications were, it has to be this person or this person.
They need to know me well.
Yes. So we did this at the dinner table. So it's fun because when we eat together at the dinner table, all four of us, Lissa asks, oh, that's a good question. Let's talk about it. So we asked that question. And it was interesting. Most of them said, I'd have somebody plan it. But, and I said, it would either have to be Bill or Lissa. And Ben said, not me, right? And I said, yeah, not you. sour Ben, I don't want you planning my birthday. And Lissa said, well, I'd say anybody could plan it, but they need to give me the options so I can choose the options. See, it's all about wanting to know that it's going to fit my picture, right? My expectations. My picture for a birthday celebration would be this. So it has to include this. So I was pretty sure that most of you would say, oh, a family member could plan it, but there's going to be qualifications because I want it to fit my picture, right? My picture is a big deal. I trust in my picture all the time. Yes?
Sorry. My daughter and I, our birthdays are 2 days apart, and so we always plan one thing.
Together,
mm-hmm. Yeah. We always go out to dinner, mm-hmm. and we alternate who picks which restaurant we go to. So,
but you still had a boundary, and you just told it to me. What was your boundary?
Take turns.
We always do the same thing. We always go out to a restaurant.
Right.
So I know, right? What would happen, Pat?
But we sort of decided that together.
You decided that together?
Yeah, we decided.
But what if you said, hey, Becky, why didn't you plan my birthday this year? And knowing Becky, she would say, let's go down to a state park, and you would probably love that because you and her are enough alike. But what if Doug planned instead, Becky's husband? How'd you feel about that?
Oh, we do that too.
Yeah, Pat, I know you well enough to know that there'd be a little itch in there. All of us have that. All of us have that. And the part of Job is to getting you to go, wait, where am I trusting in my picture rather than God?
Everywhere.
Yeah, pretty much everywhere. Trusting in a picture is always about us. Same thing, right? It will always reveal that. We will defend ourselves. Notice Job's defense of himself, right? He did the same thing the friends did. We will attack others. Note Job's attack on his friends. And then, for Job here, he will attack God. And here's what happens when it's my picture. What happens with my picture, and it's going to be challenged, is I will either do a fight or a flight with it, right? Most of the times I will fight with the picture. If it's my picture, I'm going to fight for it. And I'm going to fight for it by giving it boundaries somehow. It's got to be this. Lissa, it was so funny because Lissa said, I would let anyone do that. And then we're all talking. She goes, but it would need to be options. They'd have to give me options. There's this internal struggle of, no, I've got to have some control here. I don't want to let go of control.
Jill.
Yeah.
I guess I'm just curious, what's the difference between a system and a picture?
A system is something that you've taken of God's that is kind of a rule,
okay.
Right? And then you've taken that rule and then you've kind of meshed into your own idea. A picture is, what do I think God is like? Okay? So I think, here's an example of a picture, and I'll give you this sample. I know of a man who fell in love with Jesus, I think in high school, went to college, met a nice Christian woman, they got married, and everything was great. And then his best friend was killed in a car accident. And that didn't fit his picture. And instead of fighting, he ran away. And to this day, he says, I do not believe in God. Because his picture of God was, if God is a loving God, he doesn't bring such tragedy, right? Undeserved tragedy. That's a picture. Does that make sense, Alex? Okay.
Can we believe in both?
Oh, absolutely. We do. We absolutely do.
So a system is more tangible.
A system is a rule. A system is like, here in black and white, do this.
And a picture
is
more of an idea.
A picture is an idea of who God is and what God is like, right? Job chooses to fight. He calls for this. I want to have a wrestling match with you, God. I want to go to court with you. I want this fight. And note that in his fight, he insinuates God's actions as wicked. both his actions toward Job and his good actions toward the blessings. But here's the caveat in there. When I decide to fight, when I wrestle with God, I actually leave a door open for connection. As opposed to with a system, when I refuse paradox, right? I'm not going to fight. But here, when I fight with God, when I wrestle with God, I allow God a connection, right? Because I'm staying in with him. I might be fighting with him, but I'm allowing him, as long as I give a space to shut up for a minute, for God to speak. And we're going to see how Job clumsily gets to where he needs to get because he wrestled with God. So I don't want us to look at Job's wrestling with God. Yes, it doesn't just verge on pride. It'll get really arrogant. He definitely is arrogant. He definitely says things that he shouldn't say. But he sticks with it, right? He stays in there with God. And that's what I mean by, even if your system was just completely shattered when we began to talk about Job as a construct, that's okay. But are you willing to wrestle with God about that? Are you willing to be in that instead of going, you know what? That absolutely doesn't fit my system. We're not going to talk about that. That's why I love the fact that you're getting together with little groups of people. That just is so helpful. Wrestle, but wrestle with God about it and with each other, but wrestle with that because it keeps the door open for connection and it keeps space open for God to speak into it. For Job, the tension then is between an inward mindset and an outward mindset. And Job is willing to wrestle with that. And when you're willing to wrestle with that, then you can see that there's going to be a journey to get there. So Job's picture. And now we have to get to the one piece of Job that we all have heard taken out of context. We need to understand it. I love that you discussed it in group today really well. Job's picture is for a redeemer, right? So in 16:19, his picture is that he hopes for a witness. He says he wants a witness, a testimony, or an advocate, or an intercessor. Every one of the groups got there. Every one of the groups said, oh, Job is looking for an advocate. Perfect. That's exactly what's going there with Job. He's looking for that. And then in 17:3, he says he hopes in one who will put up security. In other words, be a bondsman, like today's bondsman. The word there to put up security is taka. Does anybody remember what taka means? We've had this in Old and New Testament both. Remember that? Shazak and taka. Taka is the striking of the wrist. The striking. Taka is the word that is used for the striking of the nails into Christ's arm. Same thing. So it is a covenant agreement. It's the same thing as when we shake. It's the same thing as shazak, taka, is to strike the wrists in a covenant agreement to say, you've got my back. And I heard that in the groups. That was great. You guys got there. And then in 19, it says he hopes for a redeemer. All of these things that he hopes for, we're going to talk about what that is. All of these, he's hoping God will supply him. Because his picture of God is that God will honor those who are in relationship by giving them blessing. And so he's thinking, this must be the blessing that God should be giving me, and that is an advocate to speak up for me. The friends aren't speaking up for me, right? And God isn't. So God's going to supply one. And if God's going to supply an advocate for him, where would God supply it from? From what we know of the A&E people thinking about how God works. Who said that? From the divine council. That's what he's hoping for. That God is going to supply somebody from the divine council to challenge God. Irony again, guys. Because God has supplied a challenger, right? And that's why Job is in this place.
So in the story, Job knows about the council.
Job knows about a council because that's how they think God works in A&E. Right, he doesn't know that the challenger has already gone to God and say, hey, God. He's already challenged God, right? He's already done what Job wants him to do. So what the reader knows is, Job, your idea isn't a good idea. It's not going to work anyway. But let's go through that verse, the verses about Redeemer, because it's used so many times, because it's I've seen it in sermons, it's in Handel's Messiah, and every one of them takes a New Testament approach to it. The New Testament never, ever, ever uses this as a Christological basis, ever. The New Testament does talk about Job, but they never use this verse as talking about Christ. So it's not. Know that. So, he hopes in a redeemer, 23 and 24. He first says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Yes. Thank you. They have been right here. Yes, absolutely. There you have your irony there. What it's saying is Job does not expect to be around much longer to present his case. He's dying. Personally, he wishes for some kind of record, if nothing else, for a record, a witness, to be his advocate, to say, I do have a relationship with God. I am devoted to God. So that's his first desire. 25, it says, I know that my Redeemer. We're going to stop right there. So Redeemer is Goel, and most of you got there. Great. Most of you said, oh, that's a kinsman redeemer. Did I have you look that up in your homework?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you got there that it's a kinsman redeemer. The problem is we only have a small idea of a kinsman redeemer is because we've done Ruth, so we know that. But the word Goel, if you ever see it, that's the word there. First of all, the big picture, Goel is a legal term. And Goel is someone who enters a legal situation on behalf of another. The job of a Goel is to recover losses and salvage dignity of one who has suffered loss. Do I need to read that again? Mm-hmm. Goel is one who enters a legal situation on behalf of another. His job is to recover losses, salvage dignity for one who has suffered loss. Now, there were very specific things a Goel did, kinsman redeemer. One was they released somebody from debt slavery. You'll find that in Numbers and Deuteronomy. One was they avenged a murder. So we talked about this in Joshua, I think, where there, remember, there are sanctuary cities, mm-hmm. and the Goel can go and avenge a murder. One is marrying a brother's widow, which is the one we find in Ruth. Mm-hmm. So that's all that kinsman redeemer. And that's the one we usually use, right, for when we talk about Christ being a Goel. And then there's another way that a Goel can do his job, and that is by purchasing land for another who has lost his land. So Goel is in the same semantic category as witness and advocate, putting up security, all of that. It's the same kind of thing. Here, we have most likely using the avenging the murder one, because Job says God has wronged him. He has hated him, right? He is killing him, right? That's what Job thinks God is doing, is killing him. And so he needs avenging of that he doesn't deserve that. And then, of course, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job is convinced that he has a Goel somewhere, probably within the divine council, that he is alive enough that he could actually come and arise to take a stand. At the last, when it talks about at the last, it means at the end of his suffering. So it doesn't mean, what do we like to interpret it as? Death. After death, right? We like to remember, there's nothing after that for them. There's just gloom, this sheer type of gloom. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about at the very end of his suffering, all the things that are going on. We know that Job doesn't believe in resurrection, so he can't be talking about that. Job doesn't believe in a spiritual afterlife of spirits experiencing anything but darkness, so he can't be talking about that. It's likely that he actually thinks that there's going to be a last-minute reprieve, a vindication of his integrity at the last minute. And I really wanted to show a clip today, but it's just not enough. It was important enough to set up all that thing. But how many of you either read the book or watched the movie Wuthering Heights? Yeah, I have a few literary people. Wuthering Heights is a fantastic book. Emily Bronte. At the very end of Wuthering Heights, what?
Oh, I just said maybe. I don't know. I can't remember.
Wuthering Heights, very, very dramatic. At the very end, the story is a rich woman falls in love with one of the servants. And at some point, she knows she can't marry him, and he overhears her, so he runs away. But she loves him. But he stays away for a long time, and so she ends up marrying a rich person. And Heathcliff is the guy. He comes back, and she loves him, but she's married to another person. And so they both pretend they don't like each other at all, and they hate each other for their whole life. But the end of the movie, the end of the book, Kathy is dying, and she's on her deathbed, and her husband has gone to get the doctor. And at the very end, I mean, it is her last few minutes, and Heathcliff walks in, and he scoops her up from the bed, and he takes her to watch the moors like they've always watched the heather on the moors. That's the idea of, at the last minute, Job is thinking, my Goel will scoop me up from where I am dying and say, you are innocent. And so they both, in Wuthering Heights, proclaim their real love for each other. It's actually a very sad ending because the husband walks in on them. Oh, it's very hard. Yeah, right. It's a lot of the song. But to me, that picture is exactly what Job is like. I know, I'm at that last minute, God will actually say, you're mine, and take me into his arms. So when it says, that's the at the last idea. You see why I didn't show the clip. There wasn't enough there. Will stand. That is a legal term for someone who's called to testify. And we use that same word, right? Take the stand. Mm-hmm. That's what it means there. Upon the earth. That upon the earth, it's not the red clay. It's talking about the ashes that are on the garbage dump. Ah, that's where Job is, right? That's where Job is mourning. He believes. Just like that picture of Kathy in the bed. When Job is there in his mourning, dying last minutes, that his Goel will come and bring him and show him to God and say, God, you know him. This is who he is. And then 26 says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job's skin is already destroyed. We know that that's what he's talking about, by both the skin disease and the cutting of that he's done to relieve the pain. But his fleshly frame remains. He's still alive. That's what he's saying is, although my flesh has been destroyed, I'm still here. And it is here, as I'm alive, that I will see God. Remember, when he dies, they don't believe that they're going to see God. It's just going into that doom, that darkness of Sheol. So he's got to be talking about right here and now. Before he dies, in his flesh, he will see God. And to see God is to have an audience with him in order to regain and restore that relationship. It can't be an expectation of seeing God in heaven, which is how we would read it, right? Because they don't believe in a heaven. They don't believe in a heaven they're going to. And then he says, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Job expects to enjoy restored favor with God while he lives, albeit in a dying condition. He still expects before he dies that he will be restored to God and not another. And this is my favorite phrase of the whole thing. That refers to the idea that Job will no longer be seen as a stranger by God. Not another, not the person that that God keeps on passing by, forgetting that he has a relationship with. No, because the Goel has come and said, oh, look, this is Job. You know Job? And then God will say, Job, my friend. Not another, not the one that he's passed by all this time, but that God will recognize him as his friend, as one who is in relationship with him. And he will no longer treat him as a stranger. And he ends it by saying, my heart yearns within me. Faints is probably a better thing. My heart is my inmost being. That and yearns or faints is something that is coming to an end. He's fading away. In other words, Job is mentally exhausted. He is emotionally drained. And he knows he can't hold on much longer. It's not yearning for that thing. It's I'm dying, and this is my last hope, that God will recognize me because he will have sent me a goel to uncover who I really am, that I am God's friend. So the Redeemer. We cannot think of the Redeemer as being even a forerunner of Christ, because what Job wants is an avenger, not what Christ is. When we think about Redeemer in his terms, and as compared to our terms for Christ, because we call Christ our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer as well. Job's picture does not, Job's picture is not Christ, because Christ does not vindicate us, right? Vindicating means you're righteous. Yes, we've been wrong all along. God and I have been wrong all along. He doesn't vindicate us. He establishes our righteousness. He doesn't vindicate our righteousness. He establishes it. It's opposite of what Job wants. Christ does not prove my innocence. He gives me innocence, his innocence. Christ does not act as a witness to my goodness and as a witness against the charges. He acts as a payer of my debt, if we're going to talk legal terms and all that. Do you understand that this is fully opposite of what we think about as Christ as Redeemer? Job is not looking for that. Job is looking for someone to uncover his innocence, that he is innocent and has been innocent all along, that he is actually someone who has a relationship with God. That's what Job is looking for. Job is not looking for what we know Christ to be. Christ does not say, you know what, you are innocent. I've been wrong about you all along. Right? That's what Job wants. Mm-hmm. Job wants God to say, I've been wrong about you. I'm sorry I didn't notice who you were. That's not what Christ does to us. Not what Christ does for us. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Okay. You really need to understand that, because if you think that that's what Job is doing, then when God talks to him and tells him what he says, will be strange. So, there is hope in a system. We can see how flawed that is. There's hope in a picture, and we've all been there. But what we're going toward, that journey, is hope in God. And that means that we're going to have to refine our definition then of hope. To hope in God, who is other than us. He's so beyond who we are that we're never able to clearly mark out his boundaries. Right? He's given us a revelation of himself and a lot of revelation, but we never can know the boundaries of him. We then need to redefine, or at least refine, our definition of hope. We need to think and embrace the idea that our hope is set on some. We tend to think that our hope is set on something very defined, right? That there's a defined, clearly defined, tangible perfection out there that we are setting our hope on. The problem is, if I'm hoping in God, it isn't clearly defined for me. It's out of my control. So in reality, hope is giving away our expectations. Whether those expectations are founded on a clearly delineated system or on a picture that I've outlined in definitive dark markings and colored in, I've got to give up my expectations. And right there, we're talking about fear, right? To give up my expectations. Hope not only gives away your expectations, it yields to expectancy. The expectancy that God is for us, that God is good. Just the opposite of what Job is saying, right? Job says, God, you seem to be wicked to me. If I give up my expectations for what God is like to an expectancy, the difference between the two is expectations have a very definitive outline, right? Here's what I want, or here's what I think is supposed to be. Expectancy is, God has told me he's for me, God has told me he's good, And I don't always know what that's going to look like. But I am going to count on the fact that God has revealed himself as for me. That God is good. Do you understand that?
It's almost like they're our expectations and his expectations.
Yes,
it's
yes.
It's coming from him.
It's coming from him, right. And coming from him. And that's why even that question again, would you allow somebody in this room, can you trust somebody in this room well enough to do the perfect birthday party for you? And just let it go. And know that it's going to be good. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. What does that require?
Trust.
Mm-hmm. Right? Complete trust. Mm-hmm. No boundaries on that. And that helps us then to journey toward a recognition of what God says is relationship. Of what God says relationship looks like with him. So if we think about what hope is an opening up of ourselves to God's bigger definition of life, rather than closing in on particulars about what we've imagined his promises to look like.
Can you say that again, Jill? Hope is opening up ourselves
to God's bigger definition of life. Rather than closing in on particulars that we've imagined his promises to be. It doesn't mean that God has not given us a lot of the outline, but not all of it. He said, I'm good. Can you trust him? And that's the journey that Job is going to be taking. And the journey requires, for Job, wrestling. You can't stand under a system or a picture, which we all are, without wrestling for a journey toward real hope.
Well, I just see, like, when Jesus came, like, he was blowing up systems and pictures,
absolutely.
Left and right.
Absolutely.
Hence
yes.
The push against him.
Right.
And the testing. And the,
right.
No way can this guy be.
Exactly. Anybody have any questions? Chris?
I don't have a question.
Do you know anybody else who said that? Three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? That's exactly what they said. I know my God can save me, but if not, I will still praise him. Yep. Yes.
Right. But it's really hard.
Yes.
In my heart.
Yes.
To really even want
yes.
to say those words.
Yes. And I think those are great words for us to change our thinking, right, about hope. That we hope, and every one of us, I hope that you were really honest in that part. And for me, that was another one of these, wow, my first thoughts were definitely hope. Hope that it would look this way. Oh, wow. All of us do that. All of us hope in systems. All of us hope in our picture, mm-hmm. But hoping God is an absolute letting go of what everything looks like, not the rules, but how we can be with him. Let's first say our verse and then end with our prayer. Job 42:2. By this time, guys, you really should know this, right? It's not that hard. I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.